Children, have you ever been to a place where there was a really good echo? Maybe you visited a cave or a canyon or some valley really known for its echoes. And there you stood and you called out. Maybe you said hello or something else. And then you listened for the response. An echo. And there it came. Your words came back to you in the same inflection, with the same intonation of your voice, exactly as you said it came back. An echo came back of your own words to you. Well, in a way, that's what God is doing. In His Word, He speaks to us, and then He listens for an echo. He listens for a response. In fact, the Lord even tells us this. He says that when His Word goes forth, it will return to Him. It will come back to Him. He made His Word to act just like an echo. That Word goes forth, and that Word returns to Him, not void, not futile. It has effect by His grace. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, as the Word and Spirit go forth in tandem, through the preaching, through the reading, through the administration of His Word, His people respond to it, to Him. The Lord's desire is towards His creatures as He calls out to sinners to turn to Him and live. And what happens is the Lord calls out to sinners. There is a response. His Word does not return to Him void. They heed His call. Every day throughout the world, there are sinners turning to Christ, turning in an echo to God. Some for the first time. Others again and again returning His desire for them with a Spirit-worked desire for Him. We find an example of this echo in Psalm 27. There the psalmist says, when thou saidst unto me, so God's Word goes to him, what does God say? Seek ye my face. There's that call from the Lord to his heart. And then the response, the echo. He says, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Well, this morning for our Lord's Supper service, I'd like us to focus very closely on the words of Isaiah 26, verse 8. And there you find a similar expression, a beautiful expression of desire after the Lord, of calling to remembrance the Lord. It's an echo, that desire of the soul found there. And it's applicable very specifically for us here this morning at this Lord's Supper service. Last week, you recall we noted how the Lord stands and feeds in the strength of the Lord. And we noted how He feeds with desire. He feeds willingly and freely. He even tells His disciples in the gospel, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. The Lord desires to sup with His people. And now in this verse, we hear the voice of His church through Isaiah saying in that echo, the desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. And as you've come this morning, does the Lord find an echo coming back from your heart, an echo of desire, so that the desire of the Lord Himself by His grace returns to Him from your heart? Let's think about that under the theme, the soul's desire towards God. In the context here, Isaiah is addressing the people of Judah about a future time. When Isaiah was alive, they had not gone into exile yet. But he pictures a time coming when they have gone off into exile in Babylon. That's a discouraging prospect, isn't it? And yet the prophecy he's called to bring is an encouraging one. A chapter before, in chapter 25, Isaiah has described the destruction of the enemy. He pictures the great city of Babylon laying waste, and in verse 1 of our chapter, Judah sings, we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. The people of God have a God who delivers them. and who overthrows their enemies. And this was designed as a comfort for those people to think about as they go into exile in a few decades, so that when that happens, they would recall to memory this prophecy that a time will come when God will yet restore his people. Well, they would be under the judgments of the Lord for 70 years, but the Lord will restore them. But our text in the first part of the verse refers to those judgments. It speaks of the way of thy judgments. This text is a reference to the trials that the Lord will have brought upon them through, and a reference of his hand of chastisement upon them for their sin, the exile. But notice, even there, it adds, in the way of thy judgments, in that way of trial, have we waited for thee. In the midst of all of that uncertainty and all of that difficulty, and all of that hopelessness, there's this hoping in God. Their expectation is in him. In the midst of those judgments, their focus is him. Not that that was the case for all the people, but there were those among the exiles who did this very thing. They waited for God. The Psalms speak about hanging their harps on the willows out of repentance and looking to the Lord who seemed to have forsaken his people. How do you respond to trials? How do you bear the chastisement of the Lord upon you in your life? It can be very real. Well, the world says, grin and bear it. There is no God. People like Job's wife say, curse God and die. God is against you. But the Christian responds differently. Isaiah here points to waiting on the Lord in the way, in the pathway of his judgments. Do you do that in your afflictions, in your trials? How good it is to do when you're brought into a low place. When your way becomes narrow and straitened and hard, whether it be physical affliction or trial, you may find out your recovery time is much longer than first anticipated, and it's hard. Or you may learn from the doctor that you have a chronic illness that you'll have to live with for the rest of your life and take medication for. Maybe you've lost a loved one, a child or a spouse or a parent. Or there is a financial struggle and hardship. Or there is the deep, horrible pit of depression and anxiety. Or there is the guilt of sin weighing on you as your mind and your psyche and your soul grapples with all of that. And you feel that the Lord is against you also for your sins. A text like this directs you nevertheless to wait on the Lord. In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee. Now, sometimes we can be tempted to despair, to give up, and to just crash and burn, or we can be tempted to think hard thoughts of God. It's so easy to have a robust theology of affliction when you're not being afflicted yourself. To have all the theory right about how to manage and handle and respond to sickness, but when it's your turn and it becomes personal and all the physical and mental and spiritual pressures bear down on you, then all your lofty ideals for suffering biblically can evaporate. But the call remains. Even when you feel like it's so impossible to wait on God, because he will not fail you. God will never forsake you. The Lord is very faithful, also through afflictions. And it may seem like to the people here in exile that God had indeed forsaken them, but he was watching over them as the apple of his eye, even as he led them through that affliction in response to their sin. The Lord did not cast off his people. And Hebrews tells us that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. It's grievous. It's no fun. Nevertheless, Afterward, it says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And the psalmist sings it, affliction hath been for my profit, that I to thy statutes might hold. It is good for me that I had been afflicted. Verse 9 of our chapter says, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Well, the Lord has his way through afflictions, doesn't he? Some of you have the daily devotional called Drawing Near to the Heart of God. And the entry for November 30 this past week is written by Theodore Kuyler. He was a pastor in Brooklyn, New York in the 1800s, and this is what he says, a time of sickness may do more for soul health than years of bodily strength and comfort. He goes on, so to all my fellow sufferers who are threading their way through the tunnels of trial, I would say, strengthen yourself with the promises and keep the strong staff of faith well in hand. Trust God in the dark. We're safer with him in the dark than without him in the sunshine. He will not allow your foot to stumble. His rod and his staff never break. And again, it's so hard to take all of this in when there are trials in your life, but it remains true. Wait on the Lord, even in the way of these trials and the ways in which he deals with each of us. Let us cling to him. And let our souls, as Isaiah goes on to so beautifully express, even go further and desire him. Our text says, the desire of our soul is to thy name. See, not only do these people wait, but their affections are even drawn out by their trials. There is a desire for his presence, for his blessing, for God's comforts. Think of Daniel. Daniel was in exile. Daniel would have preferred to not have been led into exile or to go there. And he had many challenges that he faced, even though he was in the court of the king. We can see those trials and challenges in the first six chapters of Daniel. Each time again, he's brought into trials. And yet, Daniel is waiting on God. He prays three times a day. But he wasn't in the temple. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't even in the land of promise. He was in a dry and thirsty land of paganism and occult practices and wicked kings. He was nowhere near the place where Jehovah delights to dwell. And yet the desire of his soul is to the Lord his God. Do you also experience this, whatever your situation may be, when affliction or disappointments or spiritual burdens are upon you? Do you not only wait for God, but do you go out after him and desire him with your soul? A good way to test yourself is to ask yourself, what's the first thing I do when the trial hits me? The first thing you think of is God. You turn to him. Do you tell him? It's the instinct of grace, isn't it, to cry out to the Lord like a little child when they've hurt themselves. They cry for mom or dad. Their desire is to mom, to dad. Is it your desire when difficulty comes? Is the first thing you do to turn to God, to ask him, to seek his face? Also spiritually, when your sins rise up against you and they accuse you, when you sense a felt separation between God and your soul because of sin or because of spiritual laziness, and you don't always feel that as it just creeps up very slowly. Then one day you wake up and you realize, I'm so far from God. How did this happen? And you're smitten by your backslidden heart. Maybe you feel his hand of chastisement against you for your sins. You might have to cry out, exasperated with Jacob, all these things are against me. Do you then, nevertheless, desire the Lord with your heart, with your soul? You say with the psalmist of Psalm 42, crying out in the midst of trouble, or in perhaps in the night, God of my life, to thee I still will pray. The soul is that place of the inmost being of our heart, the place of our affections, the place of our will and our desires, our inmost being. Do you desire the Lord from within? Did your heart go out to Him also through this past week? Did you need Him? In Him alone is your soul satisfied. It's a blessed desire in light of the Lord's Supper that is set before us this morning. Have you considered all your sins and your unworthiness and what you really deserve because of those sins? And does your soul desire the Lord? Is your inmost being, all your heart, filled with longing for the Lord, who is altogether lovely, for His person, for His work, His saving work, His salvation, for His compassion upon you, for His love toward and within you, for His tender mercies over you? Notice how Isaiah puts it here. He says, the desire of our souls is to thy name. Doesn't even say to thee, he says thy name, and it shows here that the desire for God is not some abstract, airy-fairy, slippery, hard-to-grasp notion. The desire for God is based on concrete truth, biblical truth. It's a desire for who He is as He's revealed Himself to us through His names, through His Word, and in His Word, how does He reveal Himself? Through His names. Also through His attributes and His works, but chiefly through His names. The names of God are concrete, tangible ways by which He shows us who He is. You see, He is the invisible God. We can't go somewhere and see Him. We can't go online and find a picture of God. He's invisible. No man has seen God at any time. But He shows Himself through His names. Who is He? He is wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is, as we hope to see this evening, Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jehovah, I am that I am, the covenant-keeping and faithful covenant-making God. And in the person of His Son, He is Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king for all His people. And He is Jesus, who shall save His people from their sins. And that last name, especially in light of the table here before us this morning, is a desirable name. Jesus. It's a name that is so many, dare I say, hundreds of thousands of times a day, abused and blasphemed. And yet it's the name above all names. And one day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus saves. The angel told Mary and Joseph that His name should be called Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. He's a Savior. And doesn't that say it all? Also, when it comes to desire for Him, do you desire Him as Savior, as in His cross work, as He died and gave His life to save? Do you need a Savior for the sin of your soul? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't really feel that. And then I have to say to you that if you do not desire after Him and you do not need a Savior in this way, then you are spiritually bankrupt. Oh, you might say, yeah, outwardly I need Him. I know I'm a sinner. But have you felt it in your soul, in your heart? And does that lead you to desire Him panting after the, as a hart, the deer pants after the water brooks. Do you see that you're empty, that you're dead? Or is this really lost on you, that you have no deficit before God, that you just kind of cruise through life, everything's going your way? Well, then you miss everything, my friend. And then you also can't come to the table this morning. If you're still excusing your sins or minimizing your sins and not confessing your sins to Him, then there really can be no desire for Him, and therefore there's no place for you at this table either. But if your heart is like an echo chamber this morning, as it echoes this text, and if you say, yes, the desire of my soul is to His name of Jesus as Savior from my sin too, then the table this morning is for you. Then you may come to join Him at His table as He stands and feeds in the strength of the Lord. And He will feed you with His word and with the signs of His broken body and shed blood. And He will strengthen your weak faith. He doesn't require you to come with strong faith or with anything in hand. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what He calls you to do. He has no prerequisites other than a contrite and a broken heart, which the Lord will not despise. He will feed you with the signs of His broken body and shed blood, and strengthen that faith, which may seem to be so low right now, maybe. He will kindle, He will blow upon the coals of desire in your heart and communicate to you His peace and His love and assure you with His own word, I am thy Jesus, thy Savior. Do not fear. And then notice the last part of our text. How fitting for the Lord's table. Isaiah says, the desire of our soul is to the remembrance of thee. Israel in exile because of their sin is called to remember the Lord in the days of old, the years forgotten long. Think of Psalm 77 where the psalmist is wondering if God had forgotten grace and withdrawn His tender love and in anger hid His face. And in Psalter 2:12, you read in verse 2, these doubts, he says, are my infirmity. My thoughts at once reply, I call back years of God's right hand, the years of God Most High. I will commemorate, O Lord, thy wondrous deeds of old, and meditate upon thy works of power and grace untold. That was the calling to those exiles, and it's also the calling of the people at His table to commemorate His wondrous works of old. Because this table is not a statement, as the forum said last week, of anything in us. The Lord's Supper is ordained for the strengthening of weak faith. How? Through remembering. Through thinking on what He has done. To remember Him by it. To show forth the Lord's death till He come. And that leads to the encouragement of Psalm 77. Is that your desire this morning? To remember Him. To remember His works of old, His salvation. To say with Psalm 40, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee if I would declare and speak of them. They are more than can be numbered. Oh, God has done far more for any of us than we will ever realize. And it's especially here at this table we're to commemorate the great work of redemption, His doing and His dying. And as one man said, His greatest doing, which was His dying. His giving Himself on the cross into death, His rising again, is all to be remembered by us, especially at this table, to eat and drink in remembrance of Him, where He stands and feeds in the strength of the Lord out of this very same thing we are called to remember. Dear child of God, as we close, may this indeed be your desire this morning. May the desire of your soul be to his name and to the remembrance of him. John Gill, the Puritan, writes this, and then we'll close. Our desire is to Christ, whose name is as ointment poured forth, and whose person is desirable because of his glory, beauty, and fullness, because of his offices and blessings of grace. And our desire is to his gospel, which publishes and proclaims him, his grace, and salvation. And our desire is to his ordinances, by that he means the Lord's Supper, which refresh the memory of his people concerning him and his love to them shown in what he has done and suffered for them. May the desire of our souls be to his name and to the remembrance of him.